Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to hear the voice of your Son, that we would be drawn unto him. We yield to his sovereignty. We anticipate the joy and peace that are found in obedience to his will. We ask for the presence of your blessed Spirit to show us your ways and teach us your paths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will be seated, please, and turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. It's the third installment in a series of from the Epistle of Titus, led by your associate ministers on Sunday night. And we've seen thus far that in Titus, Paul is providing us with a manual, a blueprint for how to build and maintain healthy churches. And first off is the gospel, of course, is at the root of that, but then also you need godly leadership. He gives the qualifications for an elder. And then he urges Titus now to confront the false teachers whose poisonous doctrine was seeping into the churches and unsettling the flock, that swift rebuke, sharp rebuke was necessary for preserving the health, peace, and purity of the church. We pick up now in verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Well, we often hear from major news outlets about America's shrinking interest in religion, and there was a recent Gallup poll that showed that for the first time in 8 decades, less than 50% of Americans said that they belong to a church, a synagogue, or a mosque. The news media loves these polls. The rise of the so-called nuns, and by nuns we're not talking about the Sisters of the Catholic Church, N-U-N, but N-O-N-E, those who have no affiliation whatsoever and have no desire to be part of a church or any religious organization. The nuns, no claim on religion, they are often credited with these steep declines. And of course, they have to be part of the story, but many of the news stories fail to report the types of churches that are declining and how we're witnessing the death of cultural Christianity in America, or we might call it nominal Christianity. I saw a story this week, as a matter of fact, about the ultra-liberal United Church of Christ, the UCC, and they're in the process of selling their massive 9-story building that house their headquarters in Cleveland, Ohio. And their denominational staff used to be over 300 employees, has now been downsized. They're moving from a 9-story massive building, beautiful building, to a single floor office space less than a mile away. And the United Church of Christ has been hemorrhaging members for a decade as a direct result of their increasingly liberal theology and practice. Their membership was once over 2 million people, but currently is just over 800,000, expected to be about 200,000 in the year 2045. And could it be that the more theologically liberal a denomination becomes, the faster it's going to die? That if you expel historic Christian orthodoxy, the deity of Christ, the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus, the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the one and only way to the Father, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he is our wrath-bearing substitute, who takes away our sin, that if you expel those doctrines or downplay them or degrade them in any way, then you will fast-track your organization to ecclesiastical redundancy. And so the Epistle of Titus is Paul's attempt to prevent the churches on Crete, on this island of Crete, this heavily populated Greek island, from slipping into oblivion. The churches in Crete were an unholy mess, and that disorder made them vulnerable to wolves, to the first century version of theological liberals. And Paul has told Titus now to put things in order, to set things straight, like a doctor would set a broken arm, or an orthodontist would set a set of crooked teeth, to put things in order by appointing godly leaders and people who can articulate and defend the truth. And Titus himself must now also engage in a ministry of confrontation, loving confrontation. These individuals of detestable character who have crept into the church, who are lurking and moving in and about the congregations, leading vulnerable members astray with a distorted gospel. They are the ones who need confrontation, because genuine followers of Christ, those who truly believe and follow the gospel, will affirm and exemplify the truth which accords with godliness. And wherever the truth is sown and received and applied, there will be a harvest of godliness, not moral carelessness, which is what Titus has seen on the island of Crete and what is seeping into these small fledgling churches all across the island. So we'll look at three key words from this passage, as Paul tells Titus to silence the insubordinate, to rebuke the deceived, and to uphold the purity of Christ's church. Silence, rebuke, uphold. Those are our three words tonight, three headings. So number one, silence the insubordinate. Silence. Urging Titus to go on the attack, to muzzle these false teachers, lest they tear the church apart. That language from Micah 3 that we just read a moment ago, so graphic and strong and vivid. And that's the same thing that could happen on this island of Crete. These churches that are so small and new and are struggling and are vulnerable, they could be torn apart from within. In just the previous verse, in verse 9, when he's discussing the qualifications for church leadership, we learn that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We said last week that the elder has to have two kinds of voices, one that encourages the faithful, speaks words of teaching and instruction to the faithful, and then one that a voice that refutes, a voice that draws in the sheep and encourages them and maintains their health, and a voice that rebukes those who contradict the truth. And in a healthy church, you're going to find more of this encouragement, more of encouraging people in the truth. So he must also be ready and willing to drive away the wolves. And what you find in verse 10 here is a portrait of a wolf, a spiritual wolf, someone who is going to try to get into the congregation and into the church and stir things up. Now, this is what he says in verse 10. There are many, many. So there's a plague of false teachers here in Crete, many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So why is godly leadership so crucial? Why does he start with that in verses 5 through 9? Because there are many who oppose the gospel. Not a few, but many. There's a plague. They are circling in and out of the church, hovering and lurking and ready to pounce, ready to destroy, refusing to submit to the truth, refusing to live according to the truth, refusing to speak the truth. John Stott says the best long-term strategy for defeating false teaching, combating the increase of false teachers, is to multiply the number of true teachers, to multiply the number of people who love the truth, who can proclaim the truth and expose error. And so Paul's portrait of these wolves here gives us a tool for how we can detect poisonous teaching. Think of this as like a smoke alarm in your house, ready, standing there waiting to see and detect where there is harm, where there's potential for danger and damage within the church. One of the primary ways that you spot false doctrine is you look at the fruit of the teaching. Does it promote godliness? Does it encourage obedience to Christ? Does it promote a love for the gospel? So these individuals in Crete, they might have been very persuasive, maybe charming, personal, very personal in their demeanor, attractive, ambitious, using just enough truth to deceive the gullible, to lead astray the immature. But their doctrine is fundamentally diseased. It's sowing the seeds of ecclesiastical death. He says these individuals are insubordinate, so they're troublemakers. They lack discipline. They are rebellious, resisting authority. They're the ones who want to be in charge, refusing to subject themselves to others, refusing oversight and accountability. That's always a bad sign. And somebody no longer wishes to be accountable. No one outgrows their need for accountability. And as a result, their own personal opinions and viewpoints, that becomes the final authority. There is an insubordinate streak to these individuals. They are empty talkers, which means they are talkers. They are articulate. They can captivate audiences with their smooth, honeyed words. And yet there is no foundation to these words. They are cotton candy preachers. Lots of show, but no substance. Just baseless, rooted in midair. Someone has said you can always spot those who don't teach the truth by the way they say absolutely nothing beautifully. Peddling personal opinions as objective truth, leaving out the offensive aspects of the gospel, those crucial aspects of the gospel that cause offense. The cross causes offense. I attended a funeral for a relative several years ago, and the presiding minister who led the service did a very commendable job reading passages of comfort and hope, passages like 1 Corinthians 15, John 14, passages you would want to be read at your funeral service. But as I continued to listen, and then as I went away from that service, I began to reflect, and I thought, never once did he mention the origin or the cause of death. Why is there death? We know from Romans 5 that death entered the world because of sin. This preacher had never mentioned sin. A critical element of the story was absent. A glaring omission that short-circuited true resurrection hope, that left out a crucial part of the gospel. I'm not saying he was a false teacher or anything like that, but for whatever reason, maybe he was being diplomatic, maybe he was being political in the way that he was leading this funeral service, but a very critical, crucial element of the gospel left out. And that's what empty talkers do. They're also deceivers, refusing to tell the truth, refusing to be anchored to the truth themselves, so they mislead others, manipulating and altering the truth to suit their own ends. This is the kind of person that leads others to no longer believe what is true. Popular word now, the word that's trending now, is deconstruction or deconversion. Someone going down the path, leading others away from the truth. That's what these individuals are like. And Paul gives the cultural context here, saying that these false teachers are coming from the circumcision party. So they're probably Jewish Christians who have made some sort of profession of faith in Jesus, but they're also adding stuff to the gospel. They did not teach salvation by faith in Christ alone. They taught salvation by faith in Jesus with other things, with participation in some of the customs of Judaism, maybe the dietary laws or the various identity badges associated with the Jewish faith, these cleansing rituals. This was the kind of the boomerang heresy of the early church, kept coming back even after the apostles addressed it in Acts 15, causing this tension within the church. How do you bring Jew and Gentile together? Should Gentile Christians observe the dietary laws of the Old Testament in order to be considered Christians, in order to be saved? Do non-Jews have to receive the sign of the covenant, the identity badge of the Jewish faith? Well, in Crete, there were people known as the circumcision party that were keeping this heresy alive. And with the absence of godly leadership and accountability, these persuasive yet insubordinate individuals began to peddle a counterfeit gospel, offering a Jesus plus theology. You know, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus these various identity badges like circumcision or adherence to the Old Testament law. You read about it in the book of Galatians. And a Jesus plus theology is always a minus Jesus theology. You add something to Christ's work and you subtract Christ altogether. And so the proper response to people who refuse to submit to the law of God, whose teaching lacks the health-producing, life-giving, God-adoring fruit of the gospel is, according to Paul in verse 11, they must be silenced, muzzled. Just like the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, saying, quiet, be still. Not giving these individuals any kind of platform to spout off their false doctrine. So no room for passivity here, no room for surrender or compromise. If they are not silenced, it's like your smoke detector's not working and the house is on fire. The lies will spread. And verse 11 continues, there's already devastating consequences that have been observed. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. I saw a portion of a BBC documentary some time ago, one of those Planet Earth documentaries where less than a dozen hungry wolves were able to spook a herd of thousands of caribou. One wolf would run at the herd, scare them, send them on a run, send them into a panic, and as the panic would spread, then the pace of the caribou would pick up. They would run faster, leaving the weaker, slower ones behind, the ones that were lagging. Usually it was the young. And then once the slow caribou were lagging behind, the remaining members of the wolf pack would target them. And the wolves were as fast as those young caribou, so it was only a matter of time before one of them was caught. And just like a few wolves can send hundreds and thousands of caribou on the run, a small division within the church can spook the entire congregation. And the sheep will scatter. What division does is it isolates the weaker, more vulnerable members of the church who then become susceptible to being misled. Here, whole families are being led astray. Whole families, entire households, persuaded to move away from orthodox theology, long-held beliefs being overturned. And for what? So that these enemies of the gospel might line their pockets for shameful gain. They were lovers of money, using God's people for their own ends. It's a portrait of a wolf. And these insubordinate individuals must be silent. So that's the first word, silence. There's a second word here, though, and that's rebuke. Like a skilled surgeon needs a sharp scalpel to remove a tumor that's destroying the body, a sharp word, a precise word is sometimes needed for preserving the health of the body of Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, be engaged in the ministry of courageous confrontation. And what he does here is he quotes one of the Cretan prophets here in verse 12. He says, one of the Cretans, so Paul's saying, I'm not going to say this. I'm going to quote one of their own. A prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And I think what he's doing with his comment is directing it at these false teachers lurking in the background, seeking to destroy God's people. But the inhabitants of Crete, as we've mentioned in previous sermons, had earned a reputation for being, in the ancient world, some of the most rude and brutish and rebellious people. Their public policy was unjust. Moral recklessness was rampant. The Greeks themselves ranked the Cretes among the three most barbarous cultures, the Cretans, the Cappadocians, and the Sicilians. That was the bottom of the barrel. And Paul urges these Cretan Christians not to reinforce the stereotype. And notice that Paul doesn't say this directly about the Cretan people. He wisely quotes, shrewdly quotes, I think, one of their own prophets. Many believe that this quote have credited to Epimenides, who was he's considered one of the seven wise men of Greece, along with the likes of Plato and Aristotle. And Epimenides was a Cretan himself from Crete. But there's a bit of a twist here. So Epimenides says that all Cretans are liars, but yet Epimenides is a Cretan himself. Does that mean that everything he says is a lie? And so the multiple layers of deception here highlight the difficulties that Titus was facing. the lies of liars about a liar who lied. And almost deadpan, Paul says, this testimony is true. The Cretans are liars, unwilling to speak the truth. And he's zeroing in here, I think, on these false teachers, these opponents of the gospel, peddling a counterfeit gospel among God's people. They are liars, unwilling to speak the truth, unwilling to allow the truth to impact them in any way. And that's the nature of sin. It is subterfuge. Secretive lies, falsehoods, normalizing what is abnormal and evil. He says they are evil beasts, much like we read in Micah chapter 3 tonight. And if you manipulate the truth, you will dehumanize and demean, and it will turn you bestial in nature. Evil beasts, they tear apart, they rip to shreds without thought, reason, or concern for the welfare of others. You think of the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf and then deteriorating into these sensual passions and appetites. Nebuchadnezzar worshiping himself and the kingdom that he had built, becoming like a beast. They are lazy gluttons, ruled by their lusts and desires. And what's the proper response to those types of people? Verse 13 says, therefore, rebuke them. Rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This version of works righteousness that seems to be perpetrated in the church at Crete, you know, Jesus equated rebuke with love. In Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove. I discipline. And Paul is focusing here on the positive side of rebuke. He says, rebuke them sharply, even with severity, so that they will be sound in the faith. Now, he could be referring here to the false teachers. This is kind of a 2 Timothy 2:25 moment situation where Timothy was given the same instructions, rebuke your opponents, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. But I think the main target of the rebuke may also be those who have been led astray by the teachings of those who turn away from the truth. Are you turning away from the truth? That's one way to think of sin, as turning away from the truth, turning away from the light, walking into the darkness, walking away from spiritual health and well-being. And it's the weak, vulnerable Christians here who need this loving rebuke, this loving confrontation. Proverbs 9, verse 8, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. 1 Timothy 5, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may stand in fear. Now, there is a time to overlook offenses, something that's petty, something that's just an annoyance. You know, we do it every day in our relationships, things that create minor discord. We should be patient and forbearing and tolerant with the weaknesses of others, but there are times when we must rebuke, like the sharp scalpel cutting away what is diseased and destructive to the body. We must rebuke. And I think here of times when someone is ensnared in soul-destroying, serious sin. They are trapped, they are crippled, they are enslaved, like Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught, ensnared in a transgression, they need loving, tender rebuke. And one tool that God uses is the accountability and the admonishment of others within the body of Christ. Another instance might be when the health and peace and purity of the Church of Christ is at risk. And I think this is the case with Titus. He was not called to rebuke so that he might retain dominance or control over the people of God, but rather to rescue people from the error of their ways, people ensnared in their own blindness. That's what sin does. It blinds us and makes us unsound. Turning away from the commands of people who turn away from the truth. It's one of the most soul-damaging things you can do, is to turn away from the truth. And so rebuke leads to soundness and life and doctrine. It is life-giving reproof. See, sin's influence is pervasive. We are vulnerable. Each of us is vulnerable. We're too eager to turn away from the truth, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. As Romans 1:18 says, we are susceptible to blurring the lines of sin in areas where we are weak, where we have struggled with moral weakness and sin, even using the scripture to accommodate our own personal struggles and failures. Greg Bonson, who's a Christian author and apologist, he illustrated it like this. He says, imagine a single mother who has a son, and she loves her son, and he's very important to her, and she discovers that her son is repeatedly stealing money from her dresser. She confronts him. He denies it. But it keeps happening repeatedly. So she begins to hide the money in a safe. So she knows the truth. Her son is a thief. But she stops confronting him about his thievery, and the truth hurts, so she suppresses it. But his thievery continues, and she gets a report that Johnny is stealing at school, and she protests to the principal and to the teacher who've caught him stealing, and she says, how dare you? People are always picking on the single mom. I'm taking my son out of this school. In the end, what has she done? She's chosen to believe the lie. And that's what we do. If the truth is not attractive to us, we intentionally suppress it with our deeds of unrighteousness. If it doesn't work in our worldview, then we dispose of it. So careful and timely and wise rebuke will awaken us from our spiritual slumber and restore soundness to our faith. Silence the insubordinate. Rebuke the deceived. But then finally, there's a third word here, and that's uphold. Uphold the purity of the gospel. And Paul does this himself, courageously calling out these offenders. He says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, and they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So maybe these are people who, they talk about Jesus a lot, they admire Jesus. Maybe they're persuasive and charming in their own right. They profess to know God, and yet they deny him by their works, undermining everything they say by their actions. Their actions are hypocritical. This is hypocrisy 101. Fundamentally, they are defiled, maybe enjoying the trappings of cultural Christianity, its ceremonies and rituals and conservative values, but all of that ritual is void of reality. It is form without power, faith without works. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. You see, the pure in heart have cried out for mercy. They acknowledge that cleansing from sin's defilement does not come through moralistic, graceless do-goodism, empty rituals. It comes through the blood of Christ applied to my heart. Christ is the only one who can cleanse and purify me. Wash me clean. And it's a cleansing, it's a purification that I desire and crave and I hunger for. There's a Christian author named Ron Sitlau. He's a pastor in Illinois. Ron Sitlau has written a book where he gave his testimony. It's a book called Compassion Without Compromise. And he says before his conversion, he lived a very Cretan-like existence. Ron writes, he says, when I was a pagan, I lived as a pagan, deeply addicted to crystal meth and alcohol. My prohibitions were nearly non-existent. And he spoke of countless illicit encounters, what he called a harsh, dark, voyeuristic, addictive, demonic, lonely lifestyle. I was hungry but never satisfied, he says, aching but never finding relief, surrounded by people but totally alone. But then I met Jesus in the summer of 1997. And he says, I was lonely, hungry, and afraid. The effects of my sin were taking their toll. Jesus spoke so clearly to my heart that day, follow me or die. Follow me or die. He wasn't harsh, Ron says, but he was clear. The life that I was living would destroy me. And that day, I said yes to Jesus. Looking back years later, I see the utter worthlessness of my pursuits. See, Ron did not turn away from the truth, the most soul-damaging thing you could do. Because there are really two responses to Jesus. We bow the knee, or we turn our back. We bow the knee. We embrace the truth of Christ. We willingly submit to his lordship, or we turn our backs, walk away from the light, walk away into darkness, into judgment. Say, how do I avoid being a casualty? You cry out for mercy. And you say, Lord, have mercy. My heart is deceitful. Shine the light of your truth into the dark corners of my heart. Make me pure. Silence the insubordinate. Protect your gospel. Build your church. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would protect us from error and give us a love for purity and holiness and good works. Give us hearts that are pure and right and clean, so that in our daily walk we will never deny you, that we will never turn away from the truth and never lose sight of the sinfulness of sin and the wonders of grace. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close together with that wonderful hymn of the faith, number 44, How Great Thou Art. Let's stand together as